My name is Howard Bald. I am a rabbi in Miami, North Miami Beach, Florida. I have a small synagogue in a condominium development, and during the week I'm the director of Jewish studies at the Hillel Community Day School. And I guess my connection to you and to the Bnei Noach group would be through Rabbi Chait. Rabbi Chait is my rabbi. I studied with Rabbi Chait in the from 1975 through 1981, and I guess in a sense I still study with him till this day. And I'm ready to begin the lecture. If anyone has any other questions about my biography, I'll be happy to fill them in. All right, we will begin with a section in Genesis. It's in Genesis 15, and it's a very important section. It's a section that is actually the first covenant that God made with Abraham. Everyone, of course, is very familiar with the covenant of the circumcision. But in fact, there was a covenant prior to that. And in Hebrew, that is known as the Bris Bein HaBesarim, which means the covenant between the pieces or the divided pieces. And it's a very important section to understand, and first of all, has implications in terms of both sacrifices as well as in a more general to the whole structure of commandments, of mitzvos, that, of course, is the essence of the Torah system. So we'll begin in Genesis 15 at verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, thy reward shall be exceedingly great. And Abraham said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and he that is the possessor of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, let us just understand these two verses to begin with. Abraham is informed that his reward is exceedingly great. But Abraham responds to God, what can you give me? What is it possible to give me? Now let us understand, what is Abraham's question there? Now his question is as follows. There is a very beautiful insight from the commentator, Rabbi Moshe ben, the son of Nachman, better known as Nachmanides. Nachmanides points out that Abraham is basically asking God that since I know that the perfection of the human soul is a natural phenomena, and therefore the fact that the soul exists eternally is likewise a natural thing, that itself cannot be the reward that you're telling me here. Because that is a natural thing, that is as natural as the fact that I live. So that cannot be what you are going to be giving me. Mati tainli, what are you going to give me, Abraham says. What could it possibly be? Because I am childless. Now let's go further. Next point is, he says, because I'm childless, and that the administrator of my home is Eliezer of Damascus. Now here, what Abraham is saying is, since it cannot be any natural perfection, which of course is really the greatest gift, so it must be, there's only one thing that really would fulfill my desire, and that would be in line with your will, God. And that is that there should be a system, that this system that I have begun, the system of spreading the word of God to the world, should continue and be perpetuated past my life. The problem is, how will this take place? I don't have a child. And Eliezer, who is an administrator of my home, and it's true he is a beloved student, but nevertheless, he will not be able to fulfill that role. And it could be for a number of reasons why Eliezer might not be able to fulfill the role. It could be on the most basic level, that the people who have been attracted to Abraham and his ideas and his personality and his behavior and his whole approach to life need from a psychological perspective that it's his son, that it's somebody that is intimately connected to Abraham, because they respect Abraham, and you, normally when a person respects Abraham, or respects a person, he'll respect the son as well who follows in his footsteps. But a totally different person who's outside of the family, that's already a whole new relationship. And Abraham must maintain that Eliezer will not have the force, the dynamics, to be able to continue the system. And Rashi does point out that even though Eliezer was someone who drank much from his master's teachings, nevertheless, what is it, God, that you can give me? Because it seems that the system will not be perpetuated since I do not have a child. And that's continued in verse 3. And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast not given me a seed, and lo, one born in my house is to be mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this man shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to count them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So basically God's response to Abraham is that you're right, that it has to be that your reward, meaning that which you desire and you would like to see my will done, will of course be the perpetuation of this great system. And you will have a son who will be the rightful heir, not of course simply monetarily, but will be the rightful heir insofar as the system is concerned, insofar as his perfection and his ability to convey these ideas to the masses, to the people. And then he takes them out and he shows them the stars of the heavens, which probably is a qualitative type of imagery, meaning to say that just like the stars of the heaven fill the heaven, so too the influence of your descendants will likewise fill the earth. I don't know that one would want to say that it means that there'll be as many descendants of Abraham as literally as the amount of stars in the heavens. But what's really troubling is not so much verses 4 and 5. What becomes puzzling is actually verse 6. Because verse 6 says that he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now one has to know, who are we speaking about when we use these pronouns, he and him? Who are we talking about? Is the he God, or is the he Abraham? And likewise, is the him Abraham, or is the him God? So we'll go along with the majority of commentaries who say as follows, and I'm quoting here Rashi now. Rashi said, the Holy One, blessed be he, counted it to Abraham for merit and for righteousness because of the belief that he believed in him. So according to Rashi, and Nachmanides agrees with this, he is God. God counted it for Abraham as a righteousness. Now at this point, a very simple logical question can be raised regarding this belief that Abraham had. Someone would like to take a stab at it?
Yes, there was someone asked me a question. Now, what was the question you asked, and I was listening to them?
Oh, do you want my question again?
Yes, please.
I'll be happy. The question is, I didn't really ask a specific question. I was saying there's something very puzzling about verse 6.
Okay, we got that.
It says, he believed in the Lord.
Okay.
And I'll put in the proper nouns here, and the Lord counted it for Abraham as a righteousness.
Okay.
Meaning the fact that Abraham believed in him, the Lord counted that as a righteousness.
Right.
Now, Nachmanides raises a very simple logical question.
Can y'all hear that? Okay, go ahead.
All right, would you like me to tell you what the question is that he raised?
Yes, please.
Okay. The question that he raises is simple. He says Abraham is the prophet. Abraham is the one who communicates with God.
Mm-hmm.
So of course he believes in the Lord.
Okay.
Well, what's so astounding about that? If God is speaking to him directly and God says this is what will occur, then of course Abraham believes it. And Nachmanides even goes further, because he says, we know later that God says of Abraham to take his only son for a sacrifice. And there Abraham, it doesn't say over there that the God counted over there because Abraham listened to him as a righteousness. So it seems that Abraham simply knows that when God tells him to do something, that of course it's coming from the creator of the universe. This is something that needs to be done.
Right.
It's not a matter of believing him and then God saying, oh, what a wonderful guy that he believes in me. Of course, that's the natural thing. He is the prophet.
Mm-hmm.
That's the question that Nachmanides raises.
Okay.
All right?
All right, we got it.
Okay, good. All right. Let me give you a possible solution to this excellent question that Nachmanides raises. It's an interesting thing that people in general, I would say, that when they conceive of God, their conception of God let me take a step back. For most people, what they wish God should be is their conception of God. In other words, God is not something that they pursue with the same type of objective analysis that they would pursue other areas of their life. But rather, simply, whatever they wish God to be, that's how they conceive of God. That's why you'll notice a very interesting thing, that you can walk into a room anywhere in the country and use the term God, and everybody nods their head and understands exactly what you're talking about. That happens to be a very strange thing. Well, why should that be? After all, God, who's the creator of the universe, is a very, that is the most abstract idea. That is the most complex idea. If you'd walk into a room and you'd say to somebody, well, let's discuss some particular scientific area, entropy, relativity, motion, not everybody would have immediately nod their head and understand what you're talking about. And yet when you speak about God, there is an immediate recognition. Yes, we know exactly what you're talking about. God, of course. Everybody knows it. No matter what religion they're from, no matter what faith, no matter what age they are, no matter what sophistication, what level of education, they always right away assume that they're right in tune with the speaker's conception of God. The reason for that is because in other areas, the people know there's an objective idea. What is entropy? So if a guy doesn't know what that is, he looks puzzled. What does he mean? What's entropy? I don't know what that is. And he wants to know objectively what is meant by that term. However, when you speak about God, people immediately, their idea of God is simply their own personal projection, and that equals their conception of God itself. So right away, of course, when he says God, that fits into exactly what I believe God should be like. Now, the thinker, the scholar, he recognizes that one has to take a little bit more of a humble stance and understand that, yes, through his investigation, there is a God, but he must understand that his God is not some great cosmic-like image of his own, let's say, father or parent figure. And he recognized that he was speaking about the creator of the universe, and he has a tremendous sense of humility. Now, Abraham, although he was on a very high level, clearly he was on the highest level at the time, and he was the one, in fact, who broke away from the primitive and infantile idea, an idolatrous idea of God. He had broken away, as the Talmud states, the Midrash also states, that he was called Ivri. Hebrew really means from the other side. The other side, which literally, of course, means the other side of the river. But what it means midrashically is that the whole world stood on one side and Abraham stood on another side. He recognized that the concept of God is a far different cry than what most people, than what all people at that time thought. Now what happens is as follows. Abraham is on this very high level. But you see, there still remains the danger that Abraham, who is this very sophisticated person and has a very conceptual, intellectual idea of God, still might make the mistake and error to say that since I'm on such a high level and I have such an unbelievable grasp of the God of the universe, the God that created it, it's the cause of all, that maybe, again, my conception is exactly equal to what God is. And here, when God tells him, Abraham, you should know, despite the fact that you're a very old man and you are incapable of having children from the normal biological vantage point, you should understand that a seed will come forth from you. There will be children, there will be descendants, and a nation will come forth. Now, at that point, from a purely from his conception of God at the moment, that seemed ridiculous. How could that be? That's not God's the creator of the universe. He created laws of nature. I'm not supposed to have children now. It's an impossibility, would appear to me. So the thinker might still take the one last wrong stance and to say to himself that his conception is exactly God. But Abraham didn't. Abraham said, despite my high level and all the progress I've made, I should not be foolish to think that even my conception of God and how God relates to the universe is the correct one. Obviously, there are things that are unknown. There are things about God that are unknown, and that God is qualitatively different than any being, any type of thing that I've ever related to. And I shouldn't be so haughty to think that my conception exactly equals what God is. And that's why it says that, and he believed in God, and God took that to be a righteousness for Abraham. Because he realized that Abraham, even on his high level, would not slip into that error. That it's an error of haughtiness. And the error to think that exactly his conception of God is what God is. So that's that error, although, of course, the greatest violators of this problem, of course, is really the average person who really views God based on the way he grows up and the way he views authority figures. But it's still a problem even for the most sophisticated thinker. And Abraham was able to take that great step backward, that step backward of humility, and say, not so fast. There are certain things about God that I do not have a correct conception of. And therefore, since God has communicated this to me, then it must be so, and I will have to wait to see how this comes about. So that's the explanation of verse 6, according to both Rashi and Nachmanides. Are there any questions on that point? Or any clarifications I should make?
No, I think you're doing okay. You got a question?
No, I said that was good. All
right. No, I thought
we're okay.
Yeah, we're doing great. Just hang in there.
I'm fine.
When we get down through there, I want to ask you about Eliezer being a Ben Noach.
Okay.
And if Abraham thought that his inheritance was going to this Ben Noach.
You want to hit it now?
If you want to hit it now before you go on, since you got a break here. And so we'll say, is Abraham, you know, the question has been, is Abraham a Ben Noach or not?
You mean is Eliezer?
No, if Abraham was. You know, that's a question too. Is it Eliezer, all the commentators say that he was a Ben Noach. But then some do not. You know, one will say Abraham was a Ben Noach, others say he's not.
Well, I'm not familiar with those commentators. To me, from what I understand of the Torah, at this point, clearly, Abraham is a Ben Noach. At this time, all Abraham, his system would be the Seven Commandments. He has not in any way been charged with a different system. That won't come later. That won't come until later when you have the circumcision, the commandment of circumcision, and now Abraham and his descendants are differentiated by this eighth commandment. But it would appear that at this time, from a purely Torah perspective, Abraham exists as a Ben Noach, and so is Eliezer. As I mentioned Rashi before, he has looked at it as his very as a great student of his, that who actually drew the water of knowledge from this great well called Abraham. So to me, it would appear at this time that Abraham and Eliezer both have the status. The problem is Abraham is not worried that Eliezer, as a person, is there's no worry that he is not fit to have ideas or even, I don't know, to inherit some money. That's not Abraham's concern. His concern is for the life of the system, and that he feels that Eliezer cannot fulfill. That seems to be Abraham's reservation, that it will not work through Eliezer. But at this point, their status inherently as people, they're both Ben Noach. Okay.
Okay, that'll work.
Okay, good.
And we'll just go from there. Continue.
All right, here we go. All right, now, the next verse, as we'll see, does tie into verse 6. The next verse says as follows. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, meaning Abraham, O Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now that's an interesting question. Abraham seems to ask God, how do I know that this will in fact occur? And God said unto him, verse 9, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And then it goes through, I'm not going to go through, but through verses 10, 11, 12, 13, there's a certain type of sacrifice with these divided pieces of meat, and then there is a sign to Abraham, it would appear, that this, in fact, will occur. In other words, if you go by the literal meaning of the verses, it would seem that Abraham is questioning God, how do I know, in fact, that your word will come true? And then God says, well, watch, take these things, and you'll see whether you'll have a sign from heaven. However, and by the way, there's no doubt about it, there are certain commentaries that take this approach. However, I have a difficulty with that. And so do others, as I will show you that Rashi and Nachmanides and others offer a different possibility. The problem is as follows. The problem is that God tells the prophet, he tells Abraham, Abraham, you will have a nation. There will be a nation that will come forth from your seed. Now, Abraham is then going to question God what? He's going to say, God, well, how do I know that your word will come true? So God will say, well, because I'll send down a sign. Now, that doesn't make any sense. Because why should the sign be any better than God's word? They're both emanating from God. So logically, one does not give any greater conviction to the human being than the other. I can understand if God did not give a word, let's say to us, and all of a sudden you would see a sign. So the sign might lend some conviction. But a sign from God cannot be better than God's word. I would say, as a matter of fact, God's word is much better. Because God's word is a direct verbalization of what God's will is. Signs are a little bit subject to interpretation. But God's word, that's a definite. So it's very difficult to understand that that should be the question and response between Abraham and God. So, in fact, the Midrash Rabbah, and it's quoted by Rashi and others, they understand the question of Abraham in a different light. The way they understand the question is as follows. What Abraham was asking was not, God, how do I know that this, in fact, will occur? But rather, he asked as follows. Here, Rashi says, in case anyone wants to look it up later, it's Rashi back on verse 6. Rashi says, whereby shall I know? He did not ask him for a sign, but said to his presence, make known to me by what merit shall they be fulfilled. Then the Holy One, blessed be he, said to him, to Abraham, by the merit of the sacrifices. So Abraham's question was not, how do I know this will happen? But rather, Abraham's question was, show me how this, in fact, will occur. How is it possible? Now, let me explain that, because that's a very important point. You see, what Abraham didn't understand is as follows. Abraham understood, A, that he reached a certain level. He understood that. And Abraham could even understand that you can attract and convince and teach certain amount of people, a certain amount of followers. I think anybody who's involved in teaching and disseminating ideas knows that. And Abraham knew he would have a son. So his son would grow up in his home, and if everything should work out correctly, and in fact God promised that it would, so Isaac too would grow up with the proper ideas, with the proper education, the proper values, and as a result he would also emerge as a person of perfection, a person able to relate to God in a certain way. But what Abraham couldn't understand was, how, God, are you going to be able to create a nation like this? How is that possible? It doesn't seem practically possible to implement such a thing. Individuals, yes. Small groups, okay. But an entire nation? How is such a thing like this possible? And that was his question. God said, you're going to have a nation. It's going to be like the stars of the heaven. So Abram jumps in and says, by what merit? How will this come about? How will this be implemented? And then God's response was, take the various animals and do this type of sacrifice. Meaning, the answer to you, Abram, is the system of sacrifices. Now, of course, this must be understood. What is this system of sacrifices that somehow this is going to bring about the Jewish nation, the nation of Abraham? Now, it's interesting, if you take Rashi, stops there, his quote of the Midrash. But if you look further in the Midrash actually has the conversation of Abraham and God going a step further. Because Abraham then said to God, sacrifices? Okay, I understand. That makes sense to me as long as the temple is in existence. But when the temple isn't in existence, then sacrifices aren't permitted. So how will you have a Jewish nation then? And God's response is, they'll be able to be involved in the study of sacrifices, the study of Torah. And that will be able to ensure the perpetuation of the Jewish nation. All right, that is the basic remarks of the Midrash.
Okay, we're going to have to turn the tape over.
You know what? While you're doing that, do you mind if I get a glass of water?
Sure, go ahead.
Great, thanks. Okay. All right. To understand this Midrash, and I will tell you that the concept conveyed here is probably the most central concept of the system of commandments, of mitzvahs, of the Torah. What Abraham could not understand, as I mentioned before, is how can you bring about a nation that will somehow be able to be involved in a pursuit of perfection? How can you do that with thousands and millions, thousands and hundreds of thousands, millions of people? And the response of God was the sacrifices. Now, what I would suggest to you is that the sacrifices are actually an example of all commandments, but they are probably the most illustrative of what, how a mitzvah or how Jewish law operates in relation to a human being. You see, what really is the basic concept behind the sacrifices? The idea is that the Torah operates really using one concept, and that concept is sublimation. The Torah takes the basic, fundamental, core emotions of a human being, and it does not tell a person to deny them. That would be impossible. That would not be human. But what it does is it takes those very emotions, those very instinctual forces, and it utilizes them to bring a person to a recognition of wisdom. It sublimates these basic emotional energies to a qualitatively different sphere, the sphere of wisdom, of knowledge. Let me give you an example. When it comes to a sacrifice, and I'll do my best, there are many details, but enough to illustrate the point. There's a person who lives somewhere in Israel a few thousand years ago, and all of a sudden he has an overwhelming desire to bring a sacrifice to God to express whatever feelings he has, and he wants to go ahead and take this sacrifice and bring it to Jerusalem, to the temple, and have satisfied these basic religious feelings. What happens to this person? What happens to this person is a most unbelievable thing. First of all, in order for him to bring a sacrifice, he has to study the law. He has to know what kind of animal he can bring. And once he knows what kind of animal he can bring, because after all, there are many different kinds of animals, and each type of sacrifice demands its own particular kind, then he has to find out what age is the animal. And then there are over 100 types of blemishes that can invalidate the animal. And then there's a difference between a temporary blemish and a permanent blemish. And that's all defined by the system of Talmud, of the oral law. So now he has to begin to study and find out and ask maybe a local scholar to help him decide which animal is proper. And then he finally brings this animal, and I'm cutting short the process a bit. He finally takes this animal and he brings it up to Jerusalem. And he brings it to Jerusalem, and he comes and he meets up with the priest, with the Kohen. And now there's a whole system again. There's a whole way that the owner of the sacrifice relates to the sacrifice. Is he allowed to do the slaughtering? Is he not allowed to do the slaughtering? Does he have to lay his hand on the animal? How is that taking place? How does that take place? He has to say there's certain things he has to say. If it's a sin offering, it's one type of formula. If it's a Thanksgiving offering, it's a different. Each part has to be analyzed. Each part has to be looked into the law and to have guidance as to the proper way. And then the priest, of course, takes the animal from him, and the person just can't go walking into any part of the temple. He has to know where he could walk. There's certain parameters, there's certain ways. He has to be in a certain state, physical state. He has to be in a certain philosophical state. He has to have proper thoughts. And then the priest takes over, and the priest goes ahead and goes through a very interesting process of sacrifice that culminates in the sprinkling of blood, and there are all sorts of laws about how to approach the altar, how to do the slaughtering, how to carry the blood, how to sprinkle the blood. And I must tell you, we are talking about two, three, four tractates of Talmud, hundreds of pages. As a matter of fact, I remember many when I was a teenager, I was about 18 years old, and there was a particular layperson that lived in my neighborhood who was a bit of a Talmud scholar himself. And I used to learn with him every Saturday afternoon. So one time I was talking to him about what I was studying at the yeshiva with Rabbi Chait, and I mentioned sacrifices. And he said to me, "Oh, that's the one area I never learned. It's primitive, you know, blood and animals. I can't do that." So I said to him, "You know, how about this? Would you be willing for the next few weeks just to study a little bit about sacrifices in the Talmud? Not philosophy, not even the Bible, just the Talmud, the laws." And we studied. And by the time we got done, about the second week, he looks at me and goes, "Boy, this is as abstract and complex as studying contract law or loans or the Sabbath or the holidays. There is no, you can't even see any difference in the style, in the approach, in the methodology of the Talmudic scholars to the area of sacrifices or to any other area of Jewish law." And that is basically a process that a Jew would undergo when he attempts to bring a sacrifice. So there is a total sublimation that takes place. As a matter of fact, let me add something. There is a book of the commandments. It's called the Sefer HaChinuch, the book of education. It was written by a rabbi in the 13th century as a bar mitzvah present to his son. It's a very nice bar mitzvah present. He wrote all 613 commandments with the philosophy and the basic laws. It's a classic work. It comes into English now, by the way. I think Feldheim Publishers has it in a 5-volume set. It's excellent. And he mentions there that when a person would come to the temple, he might have been moved and motivated to come to the temple for many different reasons. And by the time he gets there and goes through the process, he mentions that not only do all the things occur that I just told you, but who was also permanently stationed at the temple? The great Sanhedrin, the great assembly of rabbis, the great court. And he would meet up with these great scholars so that part of his whole temple experience would not only be the sublimation of the commandment itself, where it started off from who knows what emotional source, but ended up as a system of wisdom, he would also meet up with the greatest men and be able to converse with them and see how they spend their day and what they spend their time with, involved in knowledge and ideas, so that the whole temple experience was an experience of sublimation. It started off from a basic, perhaps primitive feeling, and it was raised to the highest possible level. And that's exactly what God told Abraham. Abraham, you're asking a great question, but I'm telling you, I'm going to create a system that the world has never seen. No human being could ever create such a system like this. And the greatest representation of that system is the system of sacrifices. But I suggest to you and that all mitzvahs, every commandment, will be able to do the same thing for the human being. For instance, perhaps to put it in a everyday practical case, let's take tefillah, prayer. A person is motivated perhaps to pray, I don't know, for he has some need, some desire. And perhaps, let's take the case that it's not even a legitimate one, or it's purely a luxury, nothing that he really needs. A young man goes ahead, let's take a teenager, and he wants to pray for a car. He wants a fast car. So he goes ahead and he stands before God in prayer, in tefillah. And of course we're talking about a halachic, a Jewish law prayer. And the person stands there, and what does he find out? Can he right away look at God and say, "Oh God, give me that car"? He must first start off with the blessings of recognition, praise, where he has to go through all the ideas about God, all the basic concepts, God as an existence, then God in his relationship to the universe, the fact that God is qualitatively different, so that the person might have been moved to prayer because of some maybe ridiculous reason. But the experience that he must undergo is an unbelievable one. It's an experience of sublimation that raises him to the highest level. And that's why the rabbis say so beautifully that there's only one blessing if you didn't know what the words mean. There's only one blessing that if you do not know what the words mean, that your prayer is not considered a prayer. And that's the first blessing that deals solely with the ideas about God. In fact, the Jewish law is that one is not allowed to ask any requests in that first blessing of the prayer, of the 18 benedictions. Now it's 19. But one is not allowed to have any requests because the core and kernel thing of prayer is not your particular needs. That's what motivates you. But the ultimate experience is getting true knowledge of God. So every mitzvah, every commandment, every halachic performance, every Jewish performance will do this. And that's why when Abraham said to God, well, okay, sacrifices, but what happens when there's no temple? What's going to be then with the Jewish nation? How are we going to be able to reach masses of people? How could it be? I mean, one teacher can't do this. And God said, no. You still have the study of Torah. There's still a system extant. Even though perhaps the best method, which is the method of sacrifices, perhaps is not available. Is not available any longer because of the destruction of the temple. But the system is still in existence. And one can still be able to have all the benefits of the sublimation process and bring people to the highest possible level. Through the system of commandments. I'll stop there for a second if there's any conversation. I don't know.
All right. I don't see any response.
Is that good or bad?
there's four people asleep, but other than that, well, they're actually...
Okay, now I feel like I'm at my synagogue.
Now there's two more yawning, and there's four kids lying in the floor. But other than that, but see, you got a good crowd.
Well, it's good the tape's running.
Right. There's a question that...
Go ahead.
I've asked this a lot of times, so and some of these people have heard it, and I'll just get your response on it.
Go ahead.
How did Abraham know God told him which animals to bring, but it's not recorded here in the Torah how he knew to sacrifice? Now, where did he learn to sacrifice?
That's a very good question. I guess you would ask the same question. You don't have to only ask about Abraham. I guess you would ask it already at the beginning of Genesis with Adam and others who seem spontaneously to know to bring sacrifices. I would say as follows, and it's interesting. It brings to mind, if I may... digress for a moment. I don't know if you heard in Tennessee, you know, that Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik passed away. I don't know if you know, he was Rabbi Chait's rabbi, and I myself attended many lectures with him. He was probably the greatest Torah scholar of the 20th century. And I always remember that Rabbi Soloveitchik was very upset with many of the published popular codes of Jewish law. And he said he was upset about them because when you looked at the laws of the Sabbath, you got the impression that everything was negative. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't touch this, you can't move that, you can't turn this on, you can't operate that. And he says when a person, the average person, would read a book like that, they would feel that the Sabbath was probably some kind of horrible experience of all the things in life that you can't do. And he said that, of course, it's just the opposite, that the system of the negatives, of the prohibitions, of the 39 categories of work that one does not do on the Sabbath is, of course, to remove a person, to withdraw his energies from the physical, and to create a situation, a state, whereby the person can have the greatest positive experiences. And those positive experiences, of course, are having a day involved with concepts and ideas of God. And that's why Maimonides and his son, Abraham, the son of Maimonides, mentions that the day of Sabbath is devoted to the study of Torah and the study of physics. Because after all, the Sabbath commemorates the creation day. So really, the prohibitions are to create a mood, an environment, a state, whereby man can reach his greatest positive potential and relationship to God. And I mention that because I'm somewhat reminded here as well. Because when man is created, when Adam is created, so he's given the seven laws of, well, they're not called the seven laws of Noah then, but at the time, well, actually, at the time of Adam, there were six. He's given these six laws. Now, these six laws are, of course, they themselves are basically negative laws. Except for the one just to set up a system of judges and a court system, but again, that's not really a positive itself. That's just really to protect the entire system. So basically, it's a negative system. And what is the purpose of these laws? To give a person a certain correct framework by which to relate to God. That's the purpose of these laws. But I would say that that, of course, is only to withdraw his energy from the incorrect areas. But it must be that as part of that, it must have been conveyed to Adam and through the generations, probably from generation to generation, from Adam and Adam to whoever it would be, I'm not exactly sure, then to Noah and Noah to his sons, to Shem and to, and then his son, who am I thinking of? Ever, Shem and Ever, and then of course eventually to Abraham. What was conveyed to them was the positive. That once man has the correct framework and he's withdrawn his energies from the wrong areas, now there's a positive way to worship God, to be related to God. And I would say that that was given over to Adam, as I said, and part of that system is the system of sacrifices. I don't know, that's the only thing. I mean, you're probably out there much better expert than I am. I think if you know a little bit in the Talmud and Sanhedrin, besides the seven laws, there's clearly a whole oral rabbinic system that is part of that. It's not really just seven laws. So I would say that was part of the initial conveyance of God to Adam and then down through the ages. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay.
They got it. And so you can proceed. I'm getting smiles from others. Did he do that all right for y'all? If not, well... thanks. Okay. Okay, you may continue. You have about 12 more minutes, I think.
12 more minutes, huh?
Yeah. But you don't have to feel compelled to fill the time.
Okay.
And you can if you would like.
All right. I just want to make one more addition.
Okay.
That's my major point.
Okay.
I just want to make one more addition that will tie into the Passover holiday. If I may. Okay?
Okay, you may.
All right. In the Torah system, there are two types of commandments. There are those commandments that are called laws, and those commandments that are called statutes. Now, the classical distinction between laws and statutes is that laws have a rational explanation. In other words, man himself is able to see clearly what the rationale is behind the law. Like, for instance, thou shalt not murder. So if man can understand, or thou shalt not steal, man can understand. However, there are laws that we call statutes. And statutes, the most famous one, is the law of the red heifer. The if a person became defiled by a dead body, there's a whole process with the red heifer. And our rabbis tell us that even King Solomon did not understand this commandment. It is not something that hits the mind readily and that has really defied explanation. Of course, we know it's from God, so it's, of course it has ultimately a rational idea, but it's not something within the purview of man. Now, I mention this because at the Passover Seder, at the Passover meal, my wife asked me a very good question. My wife asked me that the Torah in Exodus refers to the Paschal Lamb as a statute, as a chok, which would appear to mean that it's something that has no explanation, anything readily known to man. And yet, if one looks in Exodus 12, both sources are in Exodus 12, the one that calls it a statute, and what I'm about to quote, it says as follows. It says, and if when your children shall say unto you, what is this service? You shall say to him, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the homes of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, and our homes he delivered. So my wife asked, how could they call it a statute if the Torah itself gives the reason? It's the Passover sacrifice because the Lord passed over the homes of the Jewish people and smote the Egyptians. So it's an excellent, excellent question. And the answer is really connects exactly to what we were speaking about. And before I give the answer, I'll just point out one other thing. It's very strange. If you look in the Passover Seder in the Haggadah, you will see that at the blessing, right before we eat the meal, there's a blessing where you thank God for redeeming us from Egypt. So we say we recognize God and bless you that you've redeemed us from Egypt and brought us to this moment. Now you'd think the next word should be, and brought us to this moment to celebrate our freedom, to celebrate our becoming a nation, you know, something grand. And yet, what does it say? That you brought us to this moment to eat matzah and the bitter herbs. Sounds a little bit of a letdown. How could the authors of this text, which by the way are the rabbis of the Mishnah and Talmud, how could they write such a thing? It seems to be really secondary. The main thing is that we're a nation and free. But you see, the answer to both questions is what we've been saying until now this evening. The answer is that the Jewish people, when they lived in Egypt, they were basically Egyptians. They might have been nationalistically, culturally, a Jewish nation. But in philosophy, in attitude, in relationship to God, they were Egyptians. And God came and told Moses, this is what you should tell the people. Go ahead and prepare a sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice. At that time, God had not passed over anyone's home. But the idea was that the Jewish nation should start becoming involved in the system of commandments, in this system that brings man to a different level, that involves his mind, that involves his intellect in the service of God. As a matter of fact, the Torah says, it's because of this that I took you out of Egypt, and Rashi says on the spot, it's because that you shall fulfill mitzvos, you shall fulfill commandments like the eating of matzah, or the bitter herbs, or the Passover sacrifice. Those are examples. So the idea was that the Jewish nation, and they became involved in mitzvos 4 days before the Exodus, because only then would they have the opportunity to distinguish themselves in their approach to God from the rest of the Egyptian population. That was their one possibility. Their one way to save themselves is if they could really emerge as the nation of Abraham. And they involved themselves. And by the way, the Midrash says that there are opinions that only one-fifth of them made it. And the other fourth-fifth ended up dying in Egypt. They couldn't emerge from the philosophy and from the milieu of Egypt. Only one-fifth. But what allowed them? What allowed them was their involvement in the Passover sacrifice, involved in a system of mitzvah, in an intellectual system that raised the person's emotional feelings into a world of wisdom. And that's why, and you should know, the sprinkling of the blood, of course, is exactly like you have the sprinkling on the altar in the temple. People think that they sprinkled the blood on the doorpost for God. It doesn't say that in the Torah. If you look in the Torah, they sprinkle it on the inside of the door, and the Torah says explicitly that it will be a sign for you, the sprinkling of the blood, that you have accomplished the mitzvah correctly, that you involved yourself in this special system that began with Abraham. And that's, of course, why at the end of the Haggadah, the end of the Passover service, before they actually sit, we start to eat, we say that we recognize and thank you, God, that you brought us this moment to eat matzah and bitter herbs. In other words, to let us to have this fortune, the good fortune, to be involved in a system of commandments, a sublimation system it's the only possible system that could bring about a nation that's in line with the proper worship of God. And that's really the main concept, I think, of the Passover service. Because if you'll take a look in the Haggadah, you'll see basically that there's very little talk about freedom. Why? Because there's only our idea of freedom is not the idea you just run around to do whatever you want. Our idea of freedom is when a person lives in line with his nature, and he's not a slave to forces, to primitive forces. That's our idea of freedom. And that only comes about, that is synonymous with being involved in Torah, being involved in a world of mitzvahs. That's my basic point for the evening.
Okay, that'll work. And you did well.
Thank you.
And
I hope everybody learned something.
Yeah, we did. There's two things I want to investigate.
Go ahead.
All right.
What are those?
Gary's got to... All right, you're going to have to come over here. But I want to investigate a little further. No, we'll just go ahead and we'll stop the tape right here, and this will be off the tape.
Okay, it's off the record.
Okay, go ahead.
I never got the consummation of the difference in the statute and the commandment.
All right, what is the difference between...
Not the difference between the two, but the question his wife asked.
All right.
Is it a statute or a commandment?
All right, the question your wife asked, is it a statute or a commandment?
Oh. Maybe we should put the tape back on.
All right, well, we don't have time. We had one. If you can do it in 30 seconds.
All right, go ahead. I'll try.
All right, okay, do it. Wait a minute. Don, you ready? Okay, do it.
Yeah, so the answer to my wife's question is it is a statute, and that was the point, that God wanted to show that the way to bring about the exodus of Egypt is that the Jews can relate through a system of sublimation, through a system of commandments. You don't need the philosophical here. The very system involved in the wisdom of the mitzvah, in the involvement in a halacha, Jewish law, itself will bring about perfection of man.
Okay, that got it. All right, I appreciate the time you gave us this evening. And
oh,